Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, as we take up our continuing exposition of this book, the history of the early church. Follow along in your copy as I read the entire chapter. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is called Mark. Let's once again seek God's face. Again, Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the promise of your Spirit, and for the Spirit himself being among us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. Please, Father, come by your Spirit now and help me to articulate the truth that is found here and write that truth upon each of our hearts. You've given us this word for this day in your providence. So now use it for the good of your people. Use it for the good of everyone who is here, to the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. How many times have we heard similar stories? You have the powerful, the mighty, everything on their side. And then you have some small, faithful band or person, and all the odds are against them. And however it works out, whether it's a baseball team that coalesces or a rowing team that comes together, or whether it's a small business against the big mega business, or whatever the story might be, how many times have we heard the story? So often the story ends, at least the ones we hear, because they're the ones we want to hear. You don't want to hear about, oh, then the little guy got squashed. That's not much of a story. That's kind of what you almost expect. But when that's turned around and the little guy comes out on top and he wins the game or wins the war, you say, this is amazing. It gives us hope, meant to encourage us. Well, so it is with the chapter that we come to today. We have something of that kind of a story. We have the powerful, the faithful, and the foolish as we work our way down through this story, through this record of history. Now, before I get into the actual chapter here, let me just mention that there is at least one difficulty which is not solved in my mind or by any of a man that I really consulted in my commentaries, and that is exactly when did this happen in relationship to what happened in chapter 11. You remember in chapter 11, we had the report of Cornelius's household being saved, given in Jerusalem, and then Luke goes on to talk about the gospel coming to Antioch and the first Christian church established in Antioch. And then we have this sudden change as we come to the end of that portion where they have this gift that's going to Jerusalem. Well, it's not really certain exactly when that famine happened or when that gift was taken, but you notice that the last verse of this chapter comes back to that. So right at the end, we read verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And so they've been to Jerusalem, and they returned to Antioch. And so we've got in between there this account of Herod and Peter and the church in Jerusalem. This is given, it seems, in Luke's perspective to say, you know what, before I launch into my next major section, because you know chapter 13 starts Paul's missionary journeys, before I launch into that outreach to the Gentiles, which I've initiated and told some of with Cornelius and Antioch, so now I want to stop and say, but let's not forget Jerusalem. Let's not forget Jerusalem. Because remember how we saw back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that verse that's translated with a lot of ands in it could begin with the word both in the sense of that list. Notice, remember the verse, Acts 1, 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then it gives this list, which turns out to be something of an outline of the book of Acts, Jerusalem's, Judea, Samaria, the other remotest parts of the earth. Well, the New American Standard translates it this way, and I think it's accurate. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, giving something of the fact that it's not we're going to move out and leave behind where we've already been, but it's going to be a constant expansion and a constant growing from the center outward and continue the work in the center. And that's what we see here in chapter 12, is something of that center. So really there's just three basic sections to this passage that we're going to look at. And that is, there's persecution in prison, and that's found in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 to 17, we have preservation and prayer. And then in 18 through 23, we have pride and punishment. And then finally, verse 24, which is as far as we'll go this morning, is prosperity. First of all, then, persecution and prison, verses 1 to 4. We're introduced to the persecutor in the very first sentence, now about that time, which in other words, Luke is just saying somewhere in conjunction with the same time as these other events were happening, somewhere along in that section, it's very vague, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. And so we're introduced to the persecutor, that is Herod. Now, Herod here in this passage is a name we're familiar with if we've read the Gospels, right? But this is not Herod the Great. That was his grandfather. He was the one who ruled over the entire Jewish area there, and he was the one who called for the killing of the babies at the time of the birth of Jesus. He died shortly after that, to recall. And then there's the uncle of this man. His name is Herod Antipas. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And then we have Herod, our Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. Now we come to the end of the book, or toward the end we're going to run another Herod Agrippa, and he's Herod Agrippa the Second. All right, so let's get all those Herods straight. So great-grandfather, uncle, and now we're at Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Herod Agrippa I was a modern man, that is, he studied in Rome, he grew up there, he was friendly with all the powers that be, he was actually friendly and even seems to have gone to school with a man who eventually became the Roman emperor, and so he had a lot of good connections, he had a pretty influential family, a lot of family intrigue, as you could imagine, with the history that I've already described, one who kills a bunch of babies, another one who beheads a man because of his wife, there's just all kinds of intrigue going on and whatnot in order to get Herod Agrippa where he is at the beginning of our chapter. He has now been given the same realm under him as his grandfather had. It's all come back together under this one line. And so Herod Agrippa has all of this power, and he reigns, and he's literally given the title king. So he's actually legitimately called king. But he reigns from AD 41 to AD 44. Now we know exactly the time that this happened in history, because his death is recorded in this chapter. And so we know that was AD 44. So if we knew other times, we could put it all together. Sadly, we don't know all of the times and pieces of everything, but that's when this happened, AD 44. It seems that he was, generally speaking, known as a generous ruler, and he worked well with the Jewish people. That doesn't quite fit with the picture we have here then, does it? Well, he doesn't seem like a very generous person here. Well, he was generous like many politicians are generous. He was generous to the majority of his constituency. In other words, those who voted for him or that would be voting for him, those who were under him, that he was a major part of the population, those are the ones he was kind to, and they happened to be the Jewish people. And so the Christian church was seen as something of a minority that was a problem. And so therefore, he sides with the Jewish church, as he sees here, when it pleased the Jews, as we read that. He says he does that which is pleasing to the Jews, and so he takes care of the Christian church. He takes care of the Christians in a harsh way. So there's the persecutor, Herod. He's an ingratiating politician ruling over the Jews. But then we see the persecution, and it's very clear there. It's not very difficult to figure out. He mistreats the church. He arrests some people, and he just seeks to do them harm. It's a general word. He just seems to do mean things to them, much like Pharaoh mistreated the Israelite slaves when they were enslaved. It can also be translated to embitter somebody in order to make their mind bitter, make their life bitter, make their life hard. And so he was engaged in taking the church and making life miserable for them. And then he goes one step further and goes to the ultimate kind of persecution. He executes. He murders one of the apostles. He murders James, the brother of John. In a classic Roman way, he has his head cut off. And then, because that really worked well, he says in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, they really liked that. Hey, that's good. That's one of these disciples, these apostles that are witnesses. It's good we've got him out of the way. He says, hey, that worked. Let's try another one. So he grabs Peter, and he puts Peter in prison. All motivated, all done because he wants to please the Jews. Now, history tells us, and Josephus writes a lot about this Herod, And it tells us a lot about the fact that he was a man who actually sought to act like a Jew. But he wasn't acting like a Jew because he was truly a believer in the true God. He was acting like a Jewish man because he wanted to keep control. He wanted to rule over these people and keep them under his control. And so he dealt with this problem called the Christians. And so he was motivated by pleasing the Jews. Now, as we pause for a moment to consider, because one of the things that, again, you ask yourself, hopefully when you read your Bible like I do, and especially when I have to stand up here and proclaim, well, what does that have to do with me? How in the world am I? I mean, I spent a lot of time praying, Lord, what do I do with this? How do I help the people of God that are going into their business places or taking care of their families? And what does that have to do with them? Well, this is actually, in some sense, isn't it a pretty good picture of the world that we're presently living in, or at least coming close to? Here in America, more and more, aren't we seeing more and more of the government actually working against Christianity, finding Christians to be a problem? They'll ingratiate themselves to Muslims. When you got these Christians out there who are trying to promote these absolute values, that doesn't work. And so they'll go to all lengths to try to put down those with these absolute fixed values. And there's a danger for us as Christians living in that kind of culture to say, well, oh man, where's it going to go? It's all falling apart. It's getting worse. We're going to lose all our privileges. We're going to lose all our religious freedom. Oh, woe is me. We better get behind this action group. Or we better get behind that political party. And there's a real danger of becoming fearful. But you know, we shouldn't be fearful, and the people that were experiencing this shouldn't have been fearful. Why? Because of what Jesus said. Jesus told them, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus told them, John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Jesus prepared them. When he sent them out, he said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that's not, generally speaking, the kind of situation we like to find ourselves in, is it? I'm going to send you out where you are going to be devoured, trampled, attacked. But Jesus says that's the world you live in. So there shouldn't be surprise that this happened. We shouldn't be caught off guard in any way that this happened. Matter of fact, I think one of the exhortations that's come home to my heart is some of those that grow out of this reality of living in this fallen world and this world that hates us and this world that is against us. The Apostle John wrote in his letter, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Didn't Jesus tell you they would hate you? Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't we just, you know, we all love to, I mean, I know I do. I like that verse in Proverbs where it says that the Lord will even make your enemies live at peace with you. Isn't that wonderful when that happens? You know, when your enemies at work or your enemies at school or your enemy, and they're all of a sudden, boy, they like you. For some reason, you do something and they go, oh, now that we like that kind of world. We like that kind of world when we do the right thing and we get rewarded for it. But that's not the kind of world that we live in or we ought to expect to happen on a regular basis. And that's why Luke, I think, throws this in at this point, is he wants to say, let's get some realism as we think about what's going on in this world and what's going on there in Jerusalem. Interestingly, Peter picks up on this really well. If you turn with me to his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter makes it very clear that he understands this is the world that we live in. And there's a lot in this letter about persecution and suffering, but he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So don't think this is strange. What you should think is strange is when everything's going well. When you should think things are strange is when everything is smooth and everything looks like it's at peace and comfort. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And even to your own families. So Peter picks up on this and says, this is a fiery ordeal that his people are going on, and it's for the purpose of their testing. It's not a strange thing. But now notice what he goes on to say. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he goes on to say, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And we saw this earlier in Acts chapter 4, didn't they? When they rejoiced that they were privileged to suffer for the name. And here the suffering's going on. It hasn't gone away. And so therefore, this ought to be something that, in a sense, gives them opportunity to rejoice. They have the privilege of suffering for Christ. And he goes on in 1 Peter 4, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is when Christ returns, you may rejoice with exultation. You'll get a little rejoicing now that you're suffering like Christ suffered, but there's a time coming when Christ returns and he's going to say, you're mine. And then you will rejoice with great exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You've got God's Spirit resting upon you. God's glory is being worked out through you, and you're going to partake of that in even a greater way in the days to come. So we shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't think, oh, how strange, everything's coming unglued. Or turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. Again, just looking at this reality of the world that we live in and the fact that there is this pain and these difficulties and sufferings and how we ought to respond to them, not being afraid, not being discouraged, not being overwrought or distraught. Chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Oh, what tender words. The Lord Jesus, Father, he says, you're a little flock. He said, I know you're small. I know I've told you you're going to be like sheep going out in the midst of wolves. But you know what? The Father's given you the kingdom. So this passage is not particularly talking about persecution, but it talks about a deprivation of a lot of things and all the kinds of things that we need, which is one of the ways persecution happens. They take away our food, and they take away our clothing, and they take away our comforts, and they take away our peace. And that's the context in which this is happening, or this statement is made. And so in that kind of a context, whereas a little flock amidst all kinds of difficulties, Jesus says, the Father's given you the kingdom. He has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. This should be our disposition. Then as we look at this world and as we face what they faced there in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, Herod, this king, this man of power, this man of influence, mistreating the people of God, killing one of them and then taking another one and putting him in prison. What should our response be? We should not be afraid. We should not be anxious. We should not be surprised. We should expect it. But then look down with me if you go back to Acts chapter 12. Because there's this little phrase in there. It's found in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him, that is Peter, forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the guards in front. He was sleeping. Now, he's got chains. He's chained to two men, so I don't think it's like it's a real comfortable position. But he's sleeping. And he's so soundly sleeping that we read in verse 7, when the angel appears, the angel's got to strike him. Now, we think of a nudge, right? But the same word is used when he smote Herod later. So the guy's a little groggy. Hey, whoa, wake up there, Peter. He is really sound asleep. Now, I don't know why he's so sound asleep. Maybe he's just good at sleeping. Some of us have that gift. Right? Not all of us, but some of us do. But the fact of the matter is, I think it's probably more the righteous man sleeping. The man who's fearing the Lord sleeping. He's comfortable. He's in the arms of his king. He's safe. right where he is. That's a good picture of what we should be like, resting in the midst of all of the anxiety-producing, fear-producing circumstances, persecution even, around us. Listen to what Derek Thomas said. He had an excellent sermon, and if you hear something that I didn't quote that sounded really good, it was probably Derek Thomas. If you get a hold of his commentary on Acts, this was one of the most outstanding sermons I've read so far. When we read the New Testament of an expectation of suffering in such a way that Christian discipleship is shaped by it, we, speaking of Americans, we are puzzled to the extent that we begin to question God's goodness. What? Suffering good for me? What? Persecution helping me? What's that? Whoa, 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 wait a minute. That doesn't jive with my American worldview. We devour, he goes on to say, apologetic works on the problem of pain and suffering. But we need to learn to take the Holy Spirit seriously and see that his work of sanctification always involves suffering. We need to look at our suffering differently. Not as a problem to get past, a problem to get through, but as a means of God to make us more holy. A means of God to make us more the people we ought to be. J.I. Packer, picking up on this from John chapter 12 and verse 24, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." J.I. Packer says this. He calls this the law of harvest. Before there is blessing anywhere, there will first be suffering somewhere. Every experience of pain, grief, frustration, disappointment, and being hurt by others is a little death. That is that seed falling in the ground and dying. When we serve the Savior in our worldly world, there are many such deaths to be died. But the call to us is to endure, since God sanctifies our endurance for fruitfulness in our lives and the lives of others. See what he says? There's got to be this, what Paul called, dying daily. That's the path of sanctification. That's the path of growth, is dying daily. So as we see now this first opening section, persecution, we shouldn't be too surprised that at the end we're going to come back to that verse where the word of God grew and was multiplied. Why? Because it's the perfect setting for it. We've got the suffering, we've got the dying, we've got the context in which progress and growth can happen. So that brings me to my second point then. Second point, the second part of the book, chapter, or the second part of the chapter, verses 5 to 17, preservation and power. We've seen persecution and prison. Now we come to preservation and prayer. Preservation and prayer. You could also call this persecution thwarted. I like that word, thwarted, so I wanted to throw that in there. Because here is all that Herod's trying to do, and he's completely blown away. He hasn't got a chance. He thinks, I've mistreated this one, I killed this one, I'll just go down the line here. And God says, that isn't the way it's going to happen. And so in verse 5, we have an outline for this section. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God." So this section's got two parts. First of all, Peter in prison, and second, fervent prayer. So first of all, the imprisoned apostle. The imprisoned apostle, verses 6 through 11, and also there that section, verse 5. We're told that this is the last day of his imprisonment. Verse 6 says, "And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward..." Herod was about to bring him out, and the debate, was it just for a trial? Probably not likely. If it was a trial, it was going to be a mock trial in order to then put him to death. And so it's very likely this is to be the last day of Peter's life, his last good night's rest. And that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. But God has other plans, and so you know it. That simple story, I mean, the story is so well written in this section and so thorough, it almost doesn't need any exposition. Of course, I'm not going to do that, but you know, you just read it, you get the picture, right? This angel appears. He appears with lots of light in the cell. God sends this angel, and then he appears. This is the details of the deliverance. It's clearly a miraculous deliverance. It's the angel of the Lord. Some people like to say, well, this couldn't have been really miraculous, so it was probably just a messenger sent from God who somehow worked his way in through the ranks of the soldiers and then somehow bought people off. And you see that what's going to happen to these soldiers? Do you think they're going to be easily bought off? You die, you let this guy go. They're just trying to play games with the word of God. It's plain. An angel appeared. It was obvious because there was light everywhere. It's obvious because the chains just fell off. It's obvious because they walk out right past the guards, and the two guards there and the two guards at each of the guards at the door, they don't see what's going on. Now, I don't know if they're sleeping or if somehow the angel makes them invisible or somehow they're blinded. We're not told. It just says the chains fell off and they walk out. This is what the angel does. Now, that sounds pretty pedestrian to me. Pretty plain. I mean, what does he do? Oh, he makes the chains fall off. Well, Houdini did that all the time. Oh, yeah, but he makes this big iron gate open up on its own. That happens at ShopRite every time I walk in. And we guess, okay, well, it is really, really pretty pedestrian. You know, God says, I'm not here for the flash. I'm just here for the glory. I just want you to know I did this, even though I did it in a very pedestrian way. And then the mundane goes on. Wake up, Peter. Sounds like every parent's morning. Wake up, Peter. School time. Got to get where on. Let's go. Okay. Put your sandals on. Oh. Wrap yourself up. Follow me. Right, just those really plain kinds of things that are going on. Nothing big. And it's like he's so foggy. He's so sound asleep that the light doesn't wake him up. You know, it's just he has to be prodded. He has to be told to get dressed. He has to be told where to walk. They walk past the guards. Even then, he's still not sure what's going on. Is this just a dream? Finally, he gets outside, and they walk about a block away from the prison, and the angel disappears. And Peter comes to himself, and he says, whoa, wait a minute. Notice what he says. Verse 11, it says, Peter came to himself, kind of, as it were, coming out of his sleep, walking, and says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. All this detail. Why so much detail? Well, I think several reasons. One, it gives confidence. He says, now I know for sure. It's clear that it's historical. Here are the specific kinds of things that took place, the place where they were, and it fits maybe this garrison there, this prison that was on the side of the temple with this big iron gate. So it's historically accurate. At the same time, it highlights the glory of God, because notice he doesn't say, wow, what a neat thing. This is pretty exciting. He says, now I know for sure that the Lord, all the focus is on the Lord. The Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. So he gives the glory to God. So there's the imprisoned apostle set free at the last moment. It brings us then, secondly, to the importunate believers. The importunate believers. And I almost want to put believers in inverted commas or quotation marks, right? Because as you've read the story, I hope you laugh when you read your Bible. This is one of those sections where you should laugh. There's some wonderful humor here. So he's out there in the street, now he realizes, you know, I better make some good time. I better get away from this place. It's still not very safe. When they find out I'm gone, they're going to be looking for me. And so he makes his way to a house which he was probably familiar with, a house of Mary, the mother of John, who is called Mark. And maybe there's Luke saying, I want to just introduce John Mark here because he's going to come back later in the story. But he just goes to a house that he knows. Now, whether he knew they'd be praying there, we don't know. But he gets there, and we're told that there's a whole bunch of people gathered there for prayer. So these importunate believers, they're in this place that Peter knows. It's got a courtyard. It's a fairly large house because it gets many people in it. But what they're doing there is they're praying. Notice again verse 5 when this section is introduced. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. The church, the people of God in Jerusalem, the church of the living God established there, the first church of Jerusalem, if you will, was there. And what were they doing? They were fervently praying. What does that fervency look like? Well, that fervency looks like a whole bunch of people in one place where many gathered together to pray. It wasn't just everybody in their private closets praying. Now, we know from the rest of the book of Acts that there were regular meetings for prayer, but this was a special prayer meeting. This meeting's in the middle of the night. Peter was delivered in the middle of the night, and they are there praying. And they had been praying. One man paints a picture as though there was some sort of cycle of this continuous prayer going on, and one group leaving, another one coming in, and such. And I don't know that that's necessarily what we have here, but we certainly have people who are regularly, frequently praying about this specific matter, because it says in verse 5, they were praying for him. The special prayer meeting to pray for Paul. They were praying persistently. Now, they were hopefully remembering things that had happened before. Maybe this is what stirred them up to prayer. Because remember that Peter and John had been taken captive before and stood before the Sanhedrin and then were let go. And they went, what was the thing that they did? When all of them got together, they prayed. And then later, when they're in prison again, an angel comes and delivers them. And then they go back into the temple and start preaching. And so hopefully they're saying, oh, hey, they were delivered last time. Let's pray for Peter. So maybe these are the kinds of things that were stirring them up, but they were praying. And then while they're praying, they actually get the answer to their prayer. Verse 11, Peter comes to the door. Here he comes in verse 12. And when he was released, he went to the house. Verse 13, where it says, and he was knocking. Knock, 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 knock. On this outer door of the gate. So here's this Peter knocking, and then my heading under here at this point is joyfully recognized, forgotten, and announced. Joyfully recognized. Peter! He evidently said, oh, it's Peter! It's Peter! Then she runs back in. Peter's outside! You know, she's just so overwhelmed with joy that their prayers have been answered. Peter is free. And so she tries to get this big multitude, get their attention and say, God's answered our prayers. Peter's here. And their response, typical adult response, excuse me for picking on the adults here. Really? You're crazy. You're hearing things. Can't be. No, she's insistent. She keeps going on. And so what do? They come up with some other explanation for it. Oh, it must be his angel. Now, that could mean one of three different things. That could either mean that it's Peter's spirit, and he's become an angel. But that's Catholic theology. That's not biblical theology. People don't become angels when they die, and that wasn't taught. But it could be that they thought it was an guardian angel. That was a particular superstition or belief that they had at that point in time. And so maybe this guardian angel has come down and has come to tell them, Peter's dead, we're enjoying him in heaven. So maybe that's what they meant. Or some have said the word angel can actually just mean messenger. It can just be a messenger from Peter. So they might think, okay, so here's the messenger. He's come to tell us something about Peter. But she says, no, it's Peter. I know it. I've heard that voice. I know that Galilean accent anywhere. So, okay. Finally, she wins. They go to the door, and they open the door, and lo and behold, they all believe. No, they open the door, and they're all amazed. And amazed is the kind of word that means they're standing beside themselves. They're it's like, wow, this is just almost too much, too good to be true. Too good to be true. Persistence pays off. Rhoda's persistent, telling them this is who it is, and Peter's persistent knocking. He's still standing out there knocking. And then they see and they realize Peter's free. And then is there a big hubbub? It's almost as though, you know, Peter then has to hush him. So calm down. You're going to wake up the whole neighborhood. But he calms them down and he tells them. Notice he says Peter comes in, he motions in verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. Oh, I got to tell you what the Lord did. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful reality. He says, I want to put the focus, the spotlight on the Lord. So here's these importunate, persistent, pleading with God believers who, when they get the answer, and I think they are believers, that's why they were praying, they get the answer, they're so overwhelmed they can't really come to grips with the fact that God gave them what they asked for. And so Peter tells them this, and we know that then we read that it says that Peter departed and went to another place. That is very anticlimactic. You know, he's going to go back into the temple and he's going to start preaching again and he's going to do some miracles. And you think, okay, Peter, you're free. God just set you free for something, right? No, it says he just went to another place. And some say he went to Rome. That's generally what the Catholic Church wants to teach, so that they can have Peter in Rome as the first pope. But not very likely. There's no historical evidence that he went to Rome. And he does appear again in Acts chapter 15 there in Jerusalem. So it's more likely that he just went someplace near at hand where he could hide. He wants to keep his head, right? So this is probably what's happening. He doesn't do anything miraculous. He doesn't do anything out of the ordinary. He just goes, finds a place to hide. Now, it may be that this is where he went off to Galatia, because we do have an account in Galatians chapter 2 between Peter and Paul meeting up in Galatia and people coming from James. And so that may be the time when that took place. But before now we go on to point number 3, I want to bring some important lessons. And you probably guessed already what these lessons are about. The passage is very clear in the way that it's written, that God himself did the saving. He's a sovereign king. He sent his angel to save his apostle when he wanted to save him. He could have sent one for James, but he didn't. But he did send one for Peter. But he didn't just send it because without working in other ways. He first moved his people to pray. And the account is given in such a way that we are to understand that their prayers were the means, the instrument that God used to send this angel to Peter. It's put together in such a way that we would see that reality. They were in the midst of fervent, persistent prayer. I don't know about you, but those words are not necessarily the words that mark my prayer life. I'm working at that. I'm seeking to grow in that. I've got brethren who check on me about that to try to get me to keep me in that posture. But how about your prayers? Is that what it's called? Would you count your prayers as fervent, persistent prayer? Continuous, ongoing, regular, frequent prayer. And then I mention this because it's right here in the text. It's corporate prayer. This is considered to be the church. In some part, it's not the normal church prayer meeting, but this is a church gathering, gathered together for prayer. Corporate prayer. Special prayer. And it's that context in which fervent, persistent, believing prayer was taking place. Now, brethren, if God wants to put the spotlight on corporate prayer for us as one of the means for saving his apostle, and the consequence being that the word of the Lord continued to grow and was multiplied, if that's one of the means that God wants to put the spotlight on in this passage, then we need to stop and ask, why is he putting a spotlight on that? This is not a pastoral hobby horse. But somehow we want to stand up here and chide you frequently. We gain absolutely nothing if you're there on Wednesday nights. In the sense that if you're there on Wednesday nights, I don't get a bonus like a guy hitting a home run. We don't gain anything personally by that. But I'm looking at this passage and I'm saying the life of Peter is hanging in the balance. He's about to be killed by Herod. He's set there and he's about to die. It's the last day before he's going to be brought out and probably have his head taken off. And the people are fervently gathering together and fervently and persistently praying for Peter. Prayer meetings, regular prayer meetings, and special prayer meetings are not a nice add-on to the life of the church. And throughout the book of Acts, we keep coming back to this. They are central to the life of the church. The central means and activity instrument that God uses for the advancement of his kingdom. Derek Thomas, speaking of C.H. Spurgeon, said, so vital was corporate prayer that C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, by the way, didn't just say, just be here on Sunday to hear me preach. So vital was corporate prayer that C.H. Spurgeon wrote a little book entitled Only a Prayer Meeting, in which he wrote a number of excellent things. If you can get the book, it's fantastic. It's an excellent book to read. Only a prayer meeting? We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Here's a man who was a Calvinist. That is, he believed in God's sovereign saving work, that he does the saving, that he does it all, it's all of God. And yet he says we're never going to see much change if this doesn't change in the estimation of the people of God. Now, I'm not standing up here, I prayed and I saw it, I'm not standing up here to chide anyone. That's not my point. I'm not just up here to whip you to say, you got to do this. I'm up here to challenge you. If you've got some reason for not being at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I challenge you to come to Acts chapter 12 and you say, okay, do I have a biblical reason that can overwrite or stand beyond or above this text and tell me the pressure of this text, they were praying and therefore Peter was delivered. They're praying as a group of people, the church of God, persistently, believingly. Ask yourself, what's my reason for not going to prayer meeting? Do I have a text for it? Is it more important than the advancement of the gospel? Is it more important than the preservation of the lives of our missionaries? Is it? Now, I know that there are legitimate providential hindrances. But remember, a providential hindrance is a hindrance where you're willing to say, God did this so that God gets all of the responsibility for me not being there. That's a providential hindrance. God was involved in this. You see, right here we have this clash of these two armies. We have the army of the world pictured in Herod for us. And this was used in a couple of different commentaries, this imagery. And he's gathered there with all of his political clout and political power. And he's got his favorite weapon of persecution to take to the people of the church. And he's got his sword in his hand, in which he can remove people's heads. And he's got the security of this whole system by this thing called a prison where he can put these prisoners. That's the one army pictured there in Herod. And on the other side is the army of God. Not the authority of the government or the authority of a position, but he's got the authority of God himself. And what's the weapon that the people of God, the army of God, take out? They take out the weapon of prayer. They take out the weapon of prayer. And what's their security? The providence of God. That God can work. Because he's sovereign, I'm going to pray. Because he's sovereign, I'm going to plead with him to act. Because he's sovereign and has all power to do, accomplish all his holy will, I'm going to plead with him that he would do that. And these weapons line up on the opposite sides, and Herod thinks he's got the upper hand, and here's the big guy with all his power, And they're down there, this little group down there, they're praying. They're just praying. No, they're praying. They're talking to the God of heaven. He says, okay, angel, go. Set him free. And he waits till the last minute, didn't he? Waits till the last minute. And on the last day, Peter's still sleeping. We don't know how long he slept. We don't know how long he was in prison, but there he is sleeping, last day of his life, apparently. How important is prayer meeting? How important prayer meeting is. This is not something we can just say, oh, it's so nice, or even corporate prayer when we gather for our worship. This is not something that's just a nice little add-on to our worship time. This is central to our worship and our dealings with God, because if he doesn't come and he doesn't bless the word, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be an empty time. And so we need him to come and to work mightily. And I finish with this last point. I won't get to my third point. You're getting used to that, I'm sure. I'm not going to get to pride and punishment this morning. But let me just move on to this last point on prayer, and that is, brethren, we need to grow in faith. Have we grown accustomed to expecting that our prayers won't be answered? Or do we really come to God in prayer believing he can and he will move for the glory of his name and accomplish great things? He can and he will save sinners. He can and he will advance his kingdom. He can and he will protect the people of God and protect his servants of God, his servants. Have we come to the point where we use little statements like, not my will, but thine be done, as an excuse or a safety valve? It's meant to be a statement of faith. When Jesus prayed that in the garden, it was a statement of faith. Please take this. If there's another way, let me not have to drink this cup, but not my will, your will be done. And that wasn't, I'm just going to, well, okay, whatever you want to do, you want to do. I didn't really need to pray in the first place. But can't we sometimes get to the point where we use that statement that way? Or where we pray, thy will be done, or where we say things like, God always answers our prayers, and sometimes the answer is no. I mean, that's true, isn't it? But sometimes we use that as an excuse for not praying in faith and really crying out to God and believing for our answers. These people, they make us laugh when we read what they did to Peter when Rhoda runs back, but it's not a laughable matter. We need to grow in faith and grow in belief that we take Christ at his words when he said in Matthew chapter 21, seeing this, the disciples marveled, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. I know there's other things about praying according to God's will, and I know that there's other things about praying in Jesus' name, and I know that everything is sovereign. God gives what he's going to give. I understand all of that, but the verse says, we need to pray in faith. And if we're not praying in faith, then we can never expect that we're going to hear the answers to our prayers. Because James writes, but let him who ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So brethren, may God help us to strengthen our faith in a sovereign God who hears and answers prayer. And let us be patient and persistent in our praying to God until he is pleased to give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, graciously come and work in us as individuals and in us as a church. We would not be fearful in the midst of the turmoil of this world. We would rest secure in your loving, gracious, wise care. And Father, deliver us from every low estimation of prayer meeting. Help us, O God, to put away every excuse and to evaluate every decision we've made or will make in the future. Help us to evaluate it in light of the weight that you give to corporate prayer. Please, Father, help us. We're so prone to wander, so prone to give ourselves to other things. Help us to give proper weight to this. And then, Lord, stir us to pray. And stirring us to pray, encourage our hearts to pray even more. And encouraging our hearts to pray, give us what we plead with you. We would see the advancement of the kingdom. We would see sinners saved. We would see your servants doing great things for the glory of King Jesus. Father, would you be pleased to hear and answer our prayers, that we would be encouraged to plead all the more for your glory, that your name would be hallowed throughout the earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, help us. Help us to think biblically about prayer meeting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.